Miles Barnes. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for times like this, moments where we're able to fellowship together, break the very bread of life, Father. Bread that you provided for us from eternity past, for our edification, for our sanctification. What an incredible privilege it is to be here this morning. May we never, ever become familiar with this blessing. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning, that you return them to the fold. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they, before it's too late, receive saving faith. Father, we just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right. Part 181, the book of Hebrews. This message might run a little long today, which is good. He's just had an awful lot to say. I'll share something with you regarding the blogs. He had me on a tear, so he had a lot. There's only so much I can write. You know, when I get past four pages in a blog, it just becomes, I'm going to call it impractical. It sort of defeats the purpose of a blog in some senses. So he has me cut them up. And there was so much to say this past month that I've already written April 11th's blog. So I'm already like, I was like two or three in front of the game. Poor Monica's like, oh, are you going to give me a break here? Because she has to edit them all. And it's like, oh, there's another one. Yay. She's like, no. It's all good, but she's been sick. She's busy. You know, this kind of thing. So anyways, this week's blog was titled Know Your Worth. So I liked it because the other ones and even the ones that are forthcoming are pretty convicting, strong, direct, hard to, you know, wiggle out of. And this one was just sort of like a nice reprieve. And it was titled Know Your Worth. And it starts off this way. And just kind of do this, right? And just kind of shake it off and say, okay, I'm all tangled up in the world. I'm uptight. I mean, I get the messages, but they're, you know, I don't know. I just feel like a failure sometimes. I just feel like I'm failing not only myself, my family, my friends, my loved ones, but more importantly, I'm failing the Lord. And you can get kind of beat down, right? And you can start making and drawing conclusions that aren't appropriate, that the kingdom of darkness would love for you to make or draw conclusions to. And so it started this way. Know your worth. If you are worth creating, so raise your hand if you're created. All right, that's a good start. It's a good start, right? If you were worth creating, then you're worth something to the Lord. Right? Don't ever forget that. As hard as these messages can be, and I'm just a hired gun, my friends. I'm just up here doing my job. They are hard, trust me. They go through me like sandpaper and glass, and in many ways they percolate in my soul longer, much longer than they do in yours. But here we are, and he says, if you were worth creating, and you were, because you all raised your hand, you're here, you were created, then you're worth something to the Lord. And that's wonderful perspective. Amen. Yeah. To continue towards the end of the blog, this is how we had me close it out. The Lord created you and considered you to be of great value. He then gave you this life to live, your life. How you live it is up to you. How you spend your time is up to you. How you treat others is up to you. Are you getting the point? In other words, God has given you immeasurable grace. And that's the theme of the parable that I had quoted in Luke 19:11 to 27. What you do with it matters a lot. If you know your worth, then you will know your purpose and have impact in this life. If you don't, you'll relegate yourself and your life as worthless, spending your days in despair. Could there be a greater tragedy? So know your worth. Embrace it. Own it. That's what God wants, and that's why He has me write blogs like this one. Don't listen to the whispers and the lies from the kingdom of darkness. They are meant to debilitate you and render you impotent, without impact. Instead, invest in your life right now, while you still have the opportunity. Be strong and courageous. Act worthy because God says you are. And, you know, I get email responses, sometimes texts from people. And the best one I got this week is just made me laugh. It said, "Great blog. I just keep thinking that God doesn't make junk." Why is nobody else laughing? That's the funniest thing ever. God doesn't make junk. He didn't create you and then say, "Oh, what a worthless piece of garbage that is. Throw it in the dumpster." And the kingdom of darkness is going, "Yeah, that's right. I think God is saying that about you. You're a worthless piece of dung. You go over there." God's going to spend His time and nourish and bless all these other people that are so-called so much greater than you. God doesn't make junk. And that was the point of the blog. That's what made me laugh. In layman's term, God doesn't make junk. If He created you, then you're worth something to Him. Even if you don't, if you look in the mirror and say, "I'm worthless," or if you list, God forbid, there's some jackass in your life that's telling you you're worthless, that's even worse in some ways, right? Doesn't matter. Because the Bible says that if He created you, then you're worth something to Him. Amen? Yeah. So I do hope you know how valuable your life is in the eyes of the Lord. And as the blog stated, a person who does know their value will be motivated to serve the one who loves them. What does it mean to serve the Lord, you ask? Go to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. Just a friendly reminder. Some of you probably already know where this is going. But what does it mean to serve the Lord? Romans 12:1. I mean, it's just the fundamentals, after all. None of this is rocket science, my friends. You do not need a PhD in so-called theology from some so-called godly seminary to discern this stuff. All you need to do is open your Bible and start reading. There's nothing special about me, other than I've been gifted to teach you. So can you read Romans 12:1 with me? I hope so. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your," you could put the word "whole" in there, W-H-O-L-E, "to present your whole bodies," in other words, all of you, your whole life, "as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You want to serve the Lord? You want to worship Him? This is how you do it. You go all in. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." How does that happen? You receive God's word implanted. You know, like listen to what the Spirit's saying through your pastor, for example. "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, on that note, I'll say this quite bluntly. anyone who doesn't listen to or watch Thursday night messages is at least partially insane. You can laugh. You guys are a barrel of fun this morning. I mean that. All joking aside, I'm dead serious. For example, here's a gem from this Thursday. Quote, these are from Scott's notes. And Scott's humble enough to know that this isn't about him. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's whatever the Spirit gives to Scott. What do you think when you see the word impossible? And he said, I think of 100%, not 99%. Now you might say, what's the big deal? 1%. I say, it's absolutely a big deal. Most people I know don't fully understand the word impossible, especially as it pertains to the spiritual life. Why? Well, as Scott, who's an ex-Roman Catholic, intimated, quote, we've all been lied to for many years. You don't have to have grown up in the defunct Catholic, Roman Catholic religion around here to have been lied to, but that's a great example of being lied to with doctrines of demons even, doctrines that keep people far away from the Lord, thinking that they are as close as ever, thinking that they are righteous as ever because they do this or that. So well said. We've all been lied to for many years. That's a great example, not the only one. As the Spirit pointed out this past week, we are in an area of the country that is especially riddled with Roman Catholic influence. Just FYI, if you're not a traveling sort, if you haven't been out of the state too much, if you go west and or south even, it's not like it is up here. I don't know if you realize that. It's not like this. Some of you may know this, thinking folks like us are always in the, some of you may not know it, thinking we're always in the minority, right? That a church like this is somehow always in the midst of all this like oppressive type of religiosity. But that's not the case. I'm going to be heading out to Colorado in June, I think. And whenever I go out there, I'm always blown away by the mere roadside signage that you see. It is open Christianity, in other words, on the side of the road. The false religious influence we deal with here in Massachusetts is quite scarce in other parts of the country. Now, to be fair, that's not to say they don't have other types of influences, like mega churches and such that teach what I would call easy believism, where you get your hand in the cookie jar and there's no submission or surrender whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to think about perspective, because perspective is everything. But back to the point the Spirit had Scott spend some time on Thursday evening again. What do you think of when you see the word impossible? And he said, I think of 100%, not 99%. Now let me help you understand what the Spirit said through Thursday night's message. I'm just going to read the first part of Hebrews 11:6. Go to Hebrews 11:6. We're just going to read the first part of it. I just want to pause there. Now, obviously, biblical faith is in view. Proper faith is in view. Hebrews 11:6 quite plainly says, and without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him. Now, this goes a long way into our understanding of even the book of Hebrews when we get back there. Right? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's literally, not sort of, kind of, impossible for any human being to ever be righteous to the standard that God demands for salvation. We just can't do it. Oh, there are a lot of people right now that have a lot of faith in a religion. Some are so deceived they think that just mere membership in a church is enough to please God and get them into heaven. Go to Luke 18:9. Luke 18:9. So you got to get that word impossible right. Because the human flesh, it'll be satisfied with just a little bit. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted, that's another word for faith, had faith in what? Themselves. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and so treated others with contempt. Quote, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's the question. When you read that parable, where are the eyes of the Pharisee in this story? Now, we're going to get nuanced here, but it's very important. Where were the eyes of the Pharisee in this story? On another human being. Right? On another human being. What's the implication there? When your eyes, as a religious person, are looking at other people as a standard of measure. Because that's what he said. At least I'm not like that one there. What's the implication there? The answer is pretty simple. Unsaved people, especially those from false religions, will always look to their left and to their right instead of to heaven for their own justification. Unsaved people, especially those from false religions, will always look to their left and to their right instead of to heaven for their own justification. In other words, they derive their sense of righteousness by comparing themselves to other human beings. They derive their sense of righteousness by comparing themselves to other human beings. And when they perceive themselves more righteous than their peers, then they conclude they are therefore righteous before God. That's Satan's way of thinking. Satan's also the one who said in Isaiah 14:14, I will make myself like the Most High. What was his problem? He looked to the left and to the right and said, I'm the anointed cherub. I'm as good as it gets. I'm so much better than everybody else. I'll just make myself like God. What's the next step? To be like God. I'm this awesome. I look around, I'm better than everybody. That's a stone's throw from a person who says, I'm better than most, or at least I'm better than that tax collector. So I'm at least good enough to get into heaven, right? Satan thought that he could manufacture a righteousness that rivaled God's, putting him on level with his creator, the perfectly holy God of the universe. That's the exact same mistake, same vein of thought, same gross error that the Pharisee was making in Luke 18 that we just read, or most Catholics I know. It's the same mistake anyone from any other religion ever created makes. Other than the Lord's, of course. We're going to follow up on that. Go to James 1:27. I'm not asking you to go there now. I said if you want to. Another gem from Thursday evening's message. Your heart can't be looking at your own works. It has to look to Christ alone. And that's just a way of expressing grace. So just as a side note, I want to take a moment to recognize Scott's dedication to this flock. I really do. He faithfully stands behind this pulpit on Thursday evenings, sometimes, and I think this last Thursday was certainly a case, teaching to less than five people. Now, I remember the last time I swapped with him and didn't tell anybody, and I showed up, and there's like five people here. It's so empty, it echoes. It's a little disconcerting, because you all absorb the noise. But when it's pretty much empty, it's a strange phenomenon. So he'll often teach to less than five people on a Thursday night. And I can't tell that it has ever affected his readiness, his preparation, and dedication to teaching the truth. Not ever. So it's inspiring me personally, to be honest. So thank you, Scott. Much appreciated. Oh, that's it. That's it. He's almost tipping over. His head was going, with every clap, it was like, Scott's like, get off of me. I mean that. Like, you try, it's hard enough to come up here. Never mind when you come up here and nobody's there. Anyways, that's a review of last week and last Thursday specifically. So we need to press on in this amazing gift from God called the Book of Hebrews, because that's what this is. Do you realize that? It's a gift. Imagine life. Imagine your life. We're on part 181. Imagine your life right now if this entire series was erased from your memory because there was no such thing as the Book of Hebrews. Imagine how many things the Lord has done in your soul since we started this thing. I don't even know how many months, years ago now, I would think. How long has that been? Years, I think, at least getting close, right? I don't know. Pretty close. Anybody even care? You get the point? Imagine all the good stuff that he's put in our soul as a result of so far 181 messages. And we're only in chapter 10. If it just immediately went poof, I'm just going to erase it. I'm going to blot it out because the book was never actually penned. God just hoarded that wisdom for himself. He said, I'm not going to give them this gift. That almost makes me weep. Do you know how precious this is? I don't think people understand it. Remember the guy in the Bible who sold everything to go find that pearl, to go buy that pearl? Everything! And some people can't even get him to read it. It's a gift. We need to move past our recent focus on the human conscience, because we've been spending a lot of time on that, since the writer is moving us along in chapter 10 now. But please do commit this short definition to memory. Conscience, it is the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. That's why God gave you a conscience. He gave you a conscience so you can stand right here. Come here. I want you to stand right here in front of me. And we're going to take this, we're going to put this right between us. And you're going to open it up. What's your conscience saying when you read this, little child? Right? It's the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. Okay, go to Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. Hey, when I just did this, some of you are like, oh, that's what it looks like in there? I'm just kidding. Are those words? I only do the picture one. You know, the one with all the stories. With the pop-outs. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can, what? Never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect, that's that Greek word, teleo, those who draw near. So something's missing. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And that's where we took pause last week, right? And as Scott pointed out on Thursday, the kingdom of darkness was, in that moment, ill intent on distracting me from amplifying this point on Sunday. So just to summarize, in verse 2, it says, if the sacrifices, I'm just summarizing, if the sacrifices were able to make perfect those making the sacrifices, there would no longer have been any consciousness of sins. In other words, if it did the final job that Christ ultimately did, then there wouldn't have to be any consciousness of sins. They would never have to keep on sacrificing. The conclusion, the right conclusion, is that the Jews were ever conscious of their sins before the holy God of the universe. And then verse 3 drives the nail home, which says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So that gets really interesting. There is a reminder of sins, almost like God intended it to remind them every year, so that they didn't forget about their sinfulness before Him. So God designed Old Testament rituals to be reminders of His people's sin. And then as you think about that more and more, it becomes more nuanced. So you have to concentrate. As I suggested last Sunday, this is where you really need to pay attention to what's being stated here in Holy Scripture. If you miss this, you miss the crux of the entire book. That's why He has us plopped right on it. He says, do not move this congregation. I don't know which one of you is holding everybody else up, but will you come on? I'm kidding. I kid. Right? But I'm serious. If you miss this one point, you miss the whole book. Key principle to help. The Old Testament sacrifices by themselves were not appeasing to the Lord. There was nothing special about the animal sacrifice. There was nothing special about any sacrifice or any ritual in of itself. Now, I know some of you might be taken aback by this, that since God promised to bless Israel if they performed these rituals faithfully, that somehow these ritual sacrifices were good in his eyes by themselves. That the object, in other words, the sacrifice, the object that was sacrificed, the object of the ritual, was itself good. And that's what God was after. Like, you know, like you bring the teacher an apple, right? Well, they're happy because you gave them something good to eat. That's not the case here. There's nothing great about what you're bringing. What he's looking for is, do you bring it? And why? So that's a thing that people, that I, especially in this area, really need to get straight. Like, really need to get straight. I'm going to give you an analogy. I even brought a prop. Can you see that? Jim's like, I can't see that far. Can you see that far? Jim, can you really see? Oh, you got your glasses on. It's a oh, you can't. Sorry. It's a paperclip. So I'm holding up a paperclip for you blind people. Right? How valuable is this paperclip? You might say, not much. I mean, come on. It's a paperclip. Fair enough, right? So, would you agree a paperclip on its own has no real significant value to you, right? Okay. So you'd never see yourself jumping up and down celebrating said paperclip. True? But what if God himself spoke to you and said, if you do as I say with that paperclip, trusting my words with your whole heart, then I will bless you with $1,000,000. What just happened to the paperclip in your head? Well, I'm going to venture. You said, well, I'd really like $1,000,000. So I'd better not lose sight of this here paperclip. After all, I need to perform this act with it that God has commanded. I can't substitute it with a staple or a thumbtack because God's not asking that. And even if in my own head I think that a thumbtack might be a better solution, it doesn't matter. Even if I don't understand how this little paperclip is going to ever make a difference, I trust in God that it will satisfy his purposes. So, with that in my heart, I'll do it. What do we call this? It starts with an F, ends in an H. Faith. Faith. Go to Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. One is justified by faith, You could equate this back to that parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because remember, the Pharisee rattled off a bunch of works of the law. I tithe, I do this, I do that. And the tax collector had what? Nothing but faith that the Lord might have mercy on him. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In this analogy, the works of the law equate to you doing as God instructed you with the paperclip. Now concentrate. Does it say that the works themselves have any real bearing on your justification? No. The conclusion, there's nothing inherently good about the paperclip. So here's our key principle from this analogy. Any goodness in God's eyes comes from the obedience that comes from faith alone. If you think about the works, the law, the things that we're even commanded to do, any goodness in God's eyes comes from the obedience that comes from faith alone. As soon as you assign goodness to the task itself, as if God's going to be pleased with some kind of thing that you just did, you've missed the point completely, because you're no longer doing it to His glory, you're doing it to your own. That's when you start looking horizontally to your left and to your right and say, see, I did this thing, and that guy over there didn't do anything. So I'm that much better than him. So therefore, God is pleased. That's not faith in God. That's faith in self. That's religion 101, my friends. Look around in the state of Massachusetts. You got a bunch of people that are destined for hell because that's what they believe. Any goodness in God's eyes comes from the obedience that comes from faith alone. Not obedience so you can have faith in yourself and your own amazingness. Obedience in faith, or from faith in God. This is precisely what I've been teaching as of late, and precisely what underpins chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. This is why the Spirit had me bring you to Psalm 40 last week. I'll read verse 6 to you. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. In other words, he's not looking. That's not what's important. All right, go back to Hebrews 10:3. Because God sees the heart. Hebrews 10:3. So if we put Psalm 40, verse 6, together with Hebrews 10:3, and just expand it a little bit. But in these sacrifices, parentheses, that God has not delighted in, there is a reminder of sins every year. So as it came out last week, these sacrifices were simply driving these people to grace. Driving them to grace. Proving to them over and over and over again, there was no chance whatsoever they would ever have of satisfying, as we'd say in theology, propitiating God's wrath against their sin. The blood of goats and bulls, what did that cover? Nothing. That was just a symbol. Nothing. People are like, oh, but I always thought, no, nothing. Just like your piddly works when you look to your left and right and think you did something great that God's impressed with. It means nothing to God. The only righteousness that will ever matter to God is the righteousness that he imputed to you for salvation's sake. Which means, wait a minute, you mean even that is a gift from God? Yeah. That's the whole point. All this Old Testament, the reason it's recorded, it's to even drive us to the final conclusion that it's by grace alone. By grace through faith. That's it. Not by works, lest anyone should what? Boast in themselves. Some of you got to get off the legal train. Because that train goes to hell. The sacrifices, whatever they were, and who can honestly name them all perfectly here this morning? And you? I can't. But you know what? I can sleep at night knowing that they weren't the issue. I don't need to rattle off every tradition or every ritual or every sacrifice that was ever made in Old Testament times. I'm comfortable not having to memorize all that. Do I know they're there? Of course they are. Do I know the significance of them? Of course I do. The issue with Old Testament rituals and sacrifices was faith that manifest in obedience. The issue with Old Testament rituals and sacrifices was faith that manifest in obedience. We noted this same lesson played out in the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The issue was never the so-called forbidden fruit. By the way, who can say for certain what that fruit even was? Hint, if it were that important, God would have recorded it for us so that we didn't eat it, right? If it was like an apple or something, maybe he should have told us then, huh? If all apples were poison, maybe we shouldn't eat it. But it had nothing to do with the fruit. He could have said something, don't ever. You can skip stones on any body of water, just not on that one. It was a test of what? Faith. It was a test of obedience. The fruit had nothing to do with it. Just like you coming to church this morning has nothing to do with your salvation. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you so-called said some prayer when you were 10 or got baptized when you were 12 does not mean you're saved. Salvation is a heart issue between you and the Lord. Obedience is a manifestation of faith, but you can fake it, can't you? Yeah. Thinking what? That the power really is in the fruit. That the power really is in the paperclip. That the power really is in your so-called good works. That has never, ever been the case. Ever. The issue with salvation has always been faith. One last goofy example, because this is how my brain works, so bear with me. If God said to us, if we all go stand on our heads in the corner for precisely 3,600 seconds, and I said that instead of 1 hour because you know how people are, precisely 3,600 seconds that he'd save us, does it really matter? Was there anything great about standing on your head? You'd probably pass out. Was there anything great about standing on your head in the corner? No. He's just looking for what? Faith. A faithful person is an obedient person. How many times have I taught that? I'm going to give you what I often dub a maturity principle, because these principles, if I say it to a lighter audience, or maybe some of you here are still too light to fully get it, but that's okay. It's just a little bit further down the line. Obedience is the manifestation that contributes to our own assurance of our salvation. It's not what we do so much as it is why we do it. I wouldn't say that's a tremendously mature principle, but let me say it again, because I'm pulling in a couple of different biblical doctrines. One of them is assurance of salvation, or assurance of faith, however you'd like to think about it. Obedience is the manifestation that contributes to our own assurance of our salvation. It's not what we do so much as it is why we do it. So you have to look in the mirror and ask yourself, why did you go to North Christian Church this morning? Was it to impress God? Was it to impress your mom and dad, your grandparents? Was it to impress other people in the congregation? Why are you here this morning? And if you say, truly, truly, in my heart, it's because I love the Lord and I thirst for Him. He is the capital L Logos. He is the Word, as He has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. I love that. I love this. This is my pearl. I will sell everything for it. Everything. Nothing compares to this. That's why I'm here. And that crazy bald guy, I got to get through his sermons. But it's worth it. Because he's right. Because he teaches the truth. That's why I'm here. Not because I think it's awesome that I got dressed up and went to church and somebody in my periphery is impressed, and hopefully God is too, and the scales balance in my favor. That person is hellbound. Do you understand? Hellbound. 100%. If you come here for the wrong reasons, if you say you're saved, if you wear a cross around your neck and say, I'm a Christian, and you have no heart for the Lord, you have no real thirst for Him, you're going to hell. Period. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Logos says. That's why Jesus was a judgment preacher. Fire and brimstone by today's standards. Talked about hell 7 times more than heaven. Why? Because like me, in an imperfect way me, he didn't really want to see anybody perish. Heck, that's God's own heart. Obedience is the manifestation that contributes to our own assurance of our salvation. God says, do not forsake assembling together like some do. So here you are. You obey. Why? Because you want to please the Lord. You love the Lord. Remember Romans 12:1? Your whole life. All in. Now, nobody does it perfect, so don't be, you know, oh, I'm not all in. We get it. God gets it. That's not the point. Where's your heart? I forget who said it. It might have been John MacArthur. I'm not sure. It's about affection. It's about direction, not perfection. Is your heart pointed to the Lord? Is He even your Lord? Do you know what a Lord is? You have submitted to Him. You know that He has purchased you from the slave market of sin, redeemed you from certain death and eternity in the lake of fire in hell. And for that, you're forever grateful, because you know, as well as I do, it was all by the grace of God alone. There was nothing special about me. I'm a turd. That don't even get a laugh out of you guys? I know that. I'm sure you know that. What choice did I have? Like the tax collector, have mercy on me. Of course, I have less tact than the tax collector. So I hope you caught that. Let me say it differently in the context of the whole of biblical sanctification. I'm going to teach you a little theology before I close, but it's going to help you frame up the entire Bible. The Bible is filled with two aspects. I know there are more, but fundamentally, really read the Bible. If you really read that Bible you have in front of you, how a person is saved. How is a person saved? What is the gospel? And then how salvation is assured. Who is an actual Christian? What does a believer look like? What kind of fruit does a believer bear? Those two things. How is a person saved? And then once they're saved, what do they look like? What does it mean to be saved? The whole of the Bible contains those two primary things. In other words, the Bible speaks about salvation by grace through faith. Amen? Okay, that's point number one. Check. You're all pretty solid on that, I hope. But then it also spends a lot of time describing what salvation looks like in a believer. What does it look like? What does it mean? I mean, go read the book of James, for example. He's pretty stark. And that's hardly the only book in Holy Scripture where we find this type of truth. For example, God authored this verse for a reason. Go to 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13. You have to look at God's divine plan for the ages. He wants his children to be assured. He doesn't want you to be insecure. He wants you to be able to fend off the attacks, the fiery darts that sow doubt in your soul from the kingdom of darkness. He wants you to have that power. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this passage calls us to what? Holiness. So what's the context? The context is it is speaking to believers only. Right? An unbeliever can never be called to higher ground this way. Cannot be called to holiness. This is a call to believers. In fact, God never calls them in the first place, even if they are supposing they have been called through some false religion. This is not a call to holiness for an unbeliever. They have a bigger problem. This call to holiness, and I think about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23, for example, is reserved for believers only. Make sense? He said, I saved you, now I'm going to sanctify you. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be set apart, to be made holy for his purposes. There's your definition in a nutshell. So now I'm going to put you on this journey. We never make it fully. But that doesn't mean the direction isn't set. The direction is perfect holiness, right? So he puts us on this journey, and he calls us to this holiness. But you can't get it backwards. But you can't do all the things that are listed in the Bible and then point back and say, well, see, therefore I am holy. That's religion. You don't get to salvation through works. Good works are the result of salvation. And if you truly are saved, it's those good works that prove to yourself that you are indeed a child of God. Like I said, if you're here this morning for the right reason, brother and sister, I love you. Can't wait to spend eternity with you. If you're not, you got some thinking to do. If you're here because you think the Lord's impressed, you got it wrong. And I'm glad I'm the one to tell you. Honestly, I'm glad. Because I don't want to lie to you. I don't want you to go further thinking you're justified in your works or through your works. I would never want that for you. So this call to holiness is reserved for believers only. And this type of striving, let's call it, is a manifestation of faith. Why do you want to even be holy? It's a faith issue. We noted this principle earlier. Let's go back to drive the point home. Go to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I'd like to close with an emphasis on this last key principle the Spirit's put before us, which is, again, a little theological. The Bible is filled with two aspects: how a person is saved, and then how salvation is assured. How a person is saved, and then how salvation is assured. I think by now, again, you're all pretty well educated on salvation itself, especially after our salvation series that started back on December 5th of 2021. So the Spirit wants us to give the second part of this key principle some thought. How salvation is assured. There are a multitude of tests, let's say. What is Paul, very succinctly in Paul, from Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. In other words, test yourselves to see what? If you're actually in the faith. Right? He very succinctly says this. That's one spot that we're all pretty familiar with. But if you read the Bible in context, and you just use that lens that I just gave you, how does salvation even happen? How is it accomplished? And then how is salvation assured for God's children? You start seeing things properly. There are a multitude of tests the Bible gives us that help us rest assured that we are indeed saved. Unless you what? Fail the test. And that's what Paul says. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, unless you fail the test. And that should scare the ever-living life out of you. Like nothing else could possibly scare you. I wonder what people would do if they actually saw, if God said, okay, for one day and one day only, we have a tent in the parking lot of North Christian Church, and in that tent, you're going to experience hell. I just wonder. But God didn't do it like that. He made an issue of faith. I shouldn't have to show you that. I've given you enough. Look around. It's my creation. You know it and I know it. There are a multitude of tests in the Bible that help us rest assured that we are indeed saved. John's first epistle, 1 John, is a great framework for believers to consider regarding their own assurance of faith. For example, and this is how we're going to close, because I'm going to prove to you in Holy Scripture that this entire book can be viewed through this lens. Go to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. And this is a very good thing. It's another grace gift from God. And it cuts both ways, just like the Word always does, Hebrews 4:12, right? For those who are saved, it's a wonderful assurance. For those who aren't, well, guess what? That's a grace gift because you're still alive. You can repent. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's a test. How about verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How about 2:3? Chapter 2, verse 3. Go forward. These are just tests. Just a little teaser trailer. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Look at verse 9. 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. How about verse 15? Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, most of these tests are for individual intimate reflection, right? Because if you pass the test, so to speak, you're assured. And remember, this isn't black or white. This is about habits, right? Nobody does any of these things perfectly. How's your heart in the matter? There are, though, physical discernible manifestations that we ought to observe in others that should pique our desire to evangelize them properly. You might say, I'm worried about Uncle Jimmy. He's not bearing any good fruit. I know he goes to church on Sunday. I know he talks a good talk. But his heart seems wrong. I don't see any love for the Lord. I don't see any love for the brethren. I don't see him doing anything for anybody else except Uncle Jimmy. He puts on a good show. He says all the right things. Heck, Uncle Jimmy probably be a pretty darn good salesperson. Some of you could be pretty good salespeople. Some of you talk to the pastor like you're a salesperson. But I'm never confused. My discernment goes way past that. And the more you learn the Word of God, the easier it is for your discernment to go right past all the BSers out there. You know what I'm talking about, right? Uncle Jimmy's, who play the part, but they're false brethren. They're fakers. They don't love you. They love themselves. And if they're honest with themselves, that's exactly the conclusion they would come to. I haven't changed. I don't love the Lord any more than I did before I said I believed in him. I like the idea of the Lord. I like the idea of a grace cookie jar. I like the idea of going to heaven because that sounds a hell of a lot better than what that pastor just described. I like the idea of all that. So if someone wants to give me that, heck yeah, sounds like a good bet to me. I'll make that bet. But my heart has never changed. And those are the people who are going to hear those dreadful words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But didn't we? Yeah, so your heart was never in it. See you later. You chose hell. You chose the self life, the good life. Remember the rich man Lazarus? Down in Hades. Go tell my brothers. It's awful. Please, go tell my brothers before they come down here with me. What was the response? Listen, I could resurrect you right now. They still wouldn't listen to you. If they don't listen to the word, they're not even going to listen to a resurrected human being. They don't want it. Crazy as it sounds for people like us, knowing what we know about the truth. People just don't want it. Their heart is rotten. And they're convinced that they do these religious things. And that's what God is pleased with. To sort of like cloak the rottenness that even they know is there. A rejection of the Lord. A rejection of God's grace. And in place of that, they supplant self-righteousness. And they love the world. And what did we just read in 1 John? You love the world, and God's word is not in you. Look at 2:19. 2:19. Apparently, there were some that were with the congregation that were part of the faith at one point. But what does John say? They went out from us. They left us. But they were not of us, you see. They were not of us. Reminds you of Judas. He's one of the 12. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John continues with test after test after test of what genuine salvation looks like, aka how salvation is assured. There are a lot of people that will say, Lord, Lord, but, and he's going to say those dreadful words. So I think it's a really good thing, a big grace gift, that he tells us what salvation looks like, so that we can follow the command that was given by Paul to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith, lest we fail the test. We are out of time now, but I'd encourage you to read the whole of 1 John when you get a chance, with a lens on testing of one's faith. Because that's what he does. He goes back and forth and back and forth. If then. Again, the point the Spirit's driving home here is twofold. The Bible is filled with two aspects: how a person is saved and how salvation is assured. As I've taught many times in the past, we believers ought to be encouraged. N, in, plus courage, which is nothing more than applied faith. In applied faith, encouraged with such blatant tests in the Bible. It's what gives us a sense of assurance of our salvation. The flip side, of course, is if you do fail the test, a la 2 Corinthians 13:5, then you need to go before the Lord for mercy because you've deduced that you aren't actually saved. Consider this opportunity while there's still time to repent and be saved. That's grace, my friend, whoever you might be that is hearing my voice right now. Go to Isaiah 55:6 quickly. Isaiah 55:6. I mean, you do know, hopefully everybody in here knows that Jesus Christ himself could come back tonight. So if you're hedging bets and you think you got it made and you think you're going to push off this so-called decision of yours about the gospel until tomorrow, you could miss the boat. And when you find yourself ripping in hell, maybe he'll give you that memory of this moment in time where the bald preacher said to you, hey, listen, it's time to repent. And he gave you the right scripture to do so. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if you're still alive, good news. If you're unsaved, good news. There's still time. So let's bring all this back to our primary course of study now, where we must understand the principles of salvation and put the works of the law in their rightful place. Go back to Hebrews 10, and then I'll close. Hebrews 10, 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Hopefully this all makes perfect sense by now. I'll close with a principle from last Sunday. Here it is. It relates directly to this particular passage. No sacrifice besides Christ has ever satisfied God's wrath against sin. Jewish rituals and sacrifices were commanded by God as a show of faith through obedience and a recurring reminder of their sin before the holy God of the universe, hence their persistent consciousness of sin. In a way, it's a favor. In a way, it was a grace gift that God was saying, see, you need grace. The only thing that will ever clear your conscience is Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. For them, they were looking forward. That's fine. That's fine. Old Testament saints looking forward. We look back. But only one Messiah. So that was a grace gift. Amen? Yeah. Do you think God gives us grace? What do you think of this morning's message? Was it grace? I got one person. Brandon? Brandon's like, yeah, I think I'm going to sing about grace. It's all grace. These are tough messages, tough to hear. You probably know people that need to hear them. Take the website. Take the video. They're all on YouTube. Send it to somebody. Say, I think, Uncle Jimmy, I'm just saying, I think you need to hear this one. Maybe you get some Catholic relatives that think they're righteous before God. I'm good with God. Are you, though, dude? Are you? Would God say the same? Your heart looks like basically a rotten tomato. A whitewashed tomb. Something polished on the outside. Yeah, you got your Sunday bests on. Big deal. Maybe that's what you have to do. Maybe that's what it means for you. Maybe you're fully assured of your own faith. That's wonderful. Maybe you're not. You should be scared like nobody's business. But it's all by grace. He doesn't even have to, he didn't even have to give you this message. Did he? I'll ask you one last, I want to see how well trained you are. Where does everybody who's ever been born deserve to go? Is that fair? What's grace then? He plucks you out of that to his glory. Oh. He's serious? Serious. How awesome is that? Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word, to get the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free, starting with salvation, but for we believers, Lord, the freedom of knowing that we are assured of our faith, of our salvation, thanks to you by grace. We just ask for blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.